Amen. So if I asked you to draw a running faucet, you probably wouldn't, I imagine you wouldn't draw a faucet with legs. You would most likely draw a faucet, like a sink faucet, with water coming out of it. But if I said, draw a running man, a man running, most likely you would draw a man with legs running in a race or something of the sort. But do note how that one word, running, has a range of meaning. In one case, it has to do with a faucet and water. In another case, it has to do with running a race. Words in general have wide ranges, broad ranges of meaning. You're familiar with this idea because I've spoken to you about it before, in particular with regard to the word love, which in English has a lot of different meanings. So I can say, again, I love Tuesdays, or I love my wife Anne, or I love my parents. But in each case, I mean something very different by that one single word, love. And how do you know which meaning I'm using? What do you listen for? You listen for the context. A running faucet obviously deals with water, not running a race. A running man obviously deals with a race, not with running water. When I say I love my wife, I mean I'm talking about a deep, passionate attachment to her. When I say I love Tuesdays, not quite the same. You get that, I think. Now, the reason that's important, and it's an idea that we started bringing to the surface last week, but the reason why that's important is because in our text from James this morning, James uses the word faith, and he uses the word justification in ways, he uses both those words in ways that differ significantly from the way Paul uses the word justification. And Paul uses the word faith. It's very important going forward to understand that concept. For Paul, we'll start with faith. For Paul, he says that faith, apart from works, justifies you. You are justified by faith apart from works. And for Paul, justification is God's declaration that you are righteous in his sight. Faith, for Paul, is this utter surrender to Jesus Christ and utter dependence upon his work alone for that justification, for your being declared righteous in God's sight. Good works, the faith that you have from God is a gift from him. And we saw last week that gift has a purpose. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we're told, Paul says, God gives you faith and you're justified by faith alone apart from works, but you are given that gift of faith for good works, to do good works. Good works do not justify you, but God justifies you for good works. Therefore, we said last week, genuine faith, that kind of faith that Paul's talking about, that where you completely entrust yourself to the Lord, genuine faith in God necessarily fleshes out in a changed life that is visible through works. That's Paul's use of the word faith. Now, James attacks a very different kind of faith. When James talks about faith, he's not talking about the kind of faith that Paul is. And I've used this example, but I'm not very creative, so I'll use it again. It takes about 4 hours to fly from Binghamton to Texas. It takes about 3 days to make that drive from Binghamton to San Antonio, Texas. And that's where my mom and dad live. Now, my mom knows very well that it's far more dangerous to drive for 3 days to get here than it is to get on a plane and fly here. She understands that. In fact, I've given her the stats. There is an 11 million to 1 chance of your plane crashing. You know that? That's kind of reassuring, I think. You have more chance of being eaten by a shark than crashing in a plane. I've shared these statistics with my mother. She agrees with them. She believes they're true. But she's not getting on an airplane. She'll never do it. She won't fly. She won't. So that's the kind of faith that James is attacking, a faith that agrees with certain facts, knows they're true, but never gives the self over. The kind of faith in Jesus Christ that James has in his sights says the right words. You have it when you assent, agree with the correct truths about Jesus, maybe even have lots of really good and warm feelings about Jesus, but you never actually repent of your sins and entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. You never get on the plane. And because you don't get on the plane, you don't go anywhere. There's no change. And James has already told us in chapter 2, verse 19, that's the kind of faith that demons have. They believe all the truths that have been revealed about Jesus are true. They know they're true because they know Jesus, and he makes them tremble. They hate him. They can't stand him. So they don't follow him. They don't repent and trust in him. You may not hate Jesus, but you can have the same kind of knowledge, or at least a great deal of knowledge, a great deal of true knowledge about Jesus. And you can believe everything that you know. You can believe all the things that the Orthodox faith teaches, and yet still never give your heart over to and trust in Jesus Christ. And in that case, your faith is just the equivalent of the faith of demons. So James is attacking a kind of faith that Paul never says justifies. He's attacking a false kind of faith. Justification, the word justification, like the word faith, also has a range of meaning. Paul uses justification, and I said this a minute ago, but I'll repeat it. Paul uses the word justification to refer to God's declaration that a sinner is righteous in God's sight. He writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, we hold that one is justified, there's that word, by faith, there's that word, real faith, genuine faith, apart from works of the law. Works that play no part in God's declaration that you are righteous in his sight. Now, why is Paul so insistent on this point? It's impossible, this is why, because it's impossible for you to make yourself righteous before God. You don't have the chops. You're never going to be able to do it. God's standard is perfect holiness, perfect righteousness from the beginning of your life to the end of it. Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's not just one day of doing good things. That's an entire lifetime of perfection in your thoughts and in your words and in your deeds. You've already failed. You're already condemned. And God tells you that very clearly in the scriptures. Even trying to work your way to heaven is sinful. It's defiance. Because God in his word calls you to repent and depend on him. And if you say, nope, I'm good enough, I'm going to do it myself, no matter how good you do, no matter how hard you try, no matter how many good things you do after that, you're still defying God and shaking your fist in his face, and so you're still condemned. There's no kudos for trying. The only way to escape condemnation, the condemnation that your sins deserve, is to entrust yourself to the one God has sent. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law on your behalf. He died on the cross to take away your sins. He rose again to give you life. And since it is impossible for you to earn a righteous status through your effort, the thrust of all Paul's thought in Romans is that you must stop trying to justify yourself and entrust yourself wholly and completely to God in Jesus Christ. Believing God's promise of mercy, forgiveness, and eternal life. And when you do that, God considers Jesus' work yours. He considers Jesus' death your death. He considers Jesus' life your life. He declares you righteous. He justifies you on the basis of what Jesus has done. That is what Paul means by justification. But we saw last week that justification has a wide range of meaning, and one of those meanings is this: vindication or validation. Vindication or validation. So when Jesus, during his lifetime, said, "I will be crucified I'll go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be crucified, but on the third day I'm going to rise again," those were words. Just words. But how do we know those words are true? Well, because he went to Jerusalem, he was arrested, he died, and he rose again on the third day. His resurrection vindicated, validated his words. A Greek person might say that Jesus' resurrection justified him, justified the words that he spoke. I might tell you in winter, if you come into my backyard in the winter and you see a small little apple tree out there, I might tell you that apple tree is alive, but there are no leaves on it. It looks very bare, so you can't really tell that it's alive. Come in the spring, however, and you'll see the leaves are there, and maybe possibly some fruit. And those leaves bearing forth on the branch vindicate the claim that I made that the tree is alive. My words are justified by the leaves. That's the second meaning of, or another meaning of justification. Now, if I say I've entrusted myself to Jesus Christ, how can anyone tell? How does anyone know? Well, look up at verse 18. We'll see what James says. "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You can say you believe in Jesus all day long. Where's the vindication of that? Where's the demonstration of that? James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. If my life stays the same after I profess faith in Jesus Christ, if I'm a jerk and greedy and self-righteous at the same time before I come to Jesus Christ, and then 10 years later I'm still a jerk and greedy and self-righteous, maybe more so, then my words are probably just words. Works, a changed life, would vindicate or validate the claim that I had actually entrusted myself to Jesus. Works then, in James's way of thinking, justify a professed faith. They vindicate the claim to have it. That's what James means all through this section of chapter 2 by justification. Paul means, when he says justification, the declaration that you're righteous before God. James means that the vindication or validation of your status as one who's been justified. Okay, now look at verse 20. Let's dive in here. "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" The foolish person or the empty person here is the hypothetical responder that James began dealing with. If you look back up in verse 18, you see he's having kind of a dialogue with somebody. He's just made that person up. It's not a real person. It's a kind of fake kind of dialogue to make a point. He's continuing that dialogue here in verse 20. Although he might be using this hypothetical responder to deal with a counterfeit form of Paul's teaching. You heard today in the first reading from the book of Acts, where it was proclaimed that through Jesus Christ, you're free from the law. Did you see that? Did you hear that? That's one of the things that Paul would frequently say, is that Jesus Christ sets you free from the curse of the law. Some people we know heard that and took it to mean something like, all I have to do is agree that Jesus died for my sins and rose again, and then I get to go to heaven. And I'm free from any kind of restriction on my behavior. You might hear it sometimes that this kind of idea didn't just die in James's day or Paul's day. It's still with us today. You sometimes hear things like, well, you know, I know that Joe died an unrepentant womanizer and con artist and drug dealer, but He filled out a salvation prayer card when he was 12 years old. So he's going to be in heaven. Because faith alone. No. Have you ever heard of the term carnal Christian? Ever heard of this? Carnal Christian? In the 80s and 70s, 80s, 90s, some people argued that you could trust in Jesus' saving work. In other words, agree that Jesus is the Savior, that he died on the cross for your sins, assent to that truth, but not submit yourself to him as your Lord, and you could be saved. And in that way, you could be a carnal Christian. You live like hell, but you're going to heaven. That was the idea. But what is faith? We've already seen for Paul that faith is entrusting your whole self to Jesus Christ as a person. You can't entrust yourself to part of a person.
Amen. Amen.
When I was married to my wife, when we had our wedding, when the pastor stood before, my pastor actually, and he asked me, "Hey Matt, do you take Anne to be your lawfully wedded wife?" I did not respond. Well, I take the part of Anne that cleans and washes my clothing and raises my children. I don't take the part that requires my help around the house or looks for my protection or my leadership. I'll just start off with just taking the cleaning part. No. If I give myself to Anne in marriage and she gives herself to me in marriage, we give ourselves wholly to one another. To entrust yourself to Jesus in the way that Paul reveals in his writings, to have faith in Jesus Christ is to do the same. And Jesus is both Savior and he is Lord.
Amen.
You can't have one without the other. You have them all or you have none of them.
That's right.
And when the Maker, and when you come to real, repentant, true, genuine faith in Jesus Christ, then Jesus himself, by the Holy Spirit, the maker and the ruler of the cosmos, comes to dwell in you. And you better believe there is going to be change. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. But there were people in Paul's day, and there were people in James's day, and there are people in our day who say it's possible. And that's one of the things that James is going after. If there's no change in a person who says, who professes faith, that faith is not real. Look at verse 21, and James pulls in an example. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And here I would like you to go ahead and turn to your section in Genesis chapter 12 and look there. Abraham occupies the highest place in Jewish thought. He was, before he was called to follow Yahweh, he was a pagan, worshiping the moon god, living in the city of Ur. At 75 years old, Yahweh comes to him and says, you can read it there in verse 1, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Notice there are two parts to this promise. One, Abraham, I will make you a blessing. Number two, I will make you into a great nation. Now, Abraham believed God here.
Yes.
How do we know that Abraham believed God? He left. He left home. He went where God said to go. Abraham leaves Ur and goes to the land that God shows him. That was a step of faith. Years pass. Sarah, his wife, who hasn't had a baby yet, remains barren. She doesn't have a baby. She doesn't have any babies. They get older. By Genesis 15, go ahead and turn forward to Genesis 15. By Genesis 15, Sarah is in her 90s. Abraham is about 100. And what that means, just in medical, biological terms, because you know how good I am at that stuff, that it's impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a baby at this point. So God comes again. You can look at there in the beginning of chapter 15, and he says, "Hey, Abraham, don't be afraid. I am your shield and your very great reward. And Abraham hears that. He sees that he's 100. He sees that his wife is barren and old, and he doesn't have a kid. And he said, and he kind of complains here. Well, what will you give me? What is this reward that you speak of, Lord? Because I have no son. Eleazar, my servant, is going to have to be my heir. Is that what you meant by your promise? And God says, no, verse 4, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. God reiterates here the very promise that he made way back in Genesis chapter 12, where he said, I'll make you into a great nation and you'll be a blessing to the nations. But he adds that this will happen through a son that he will give to Abraham. Now, ultimately, of course, this promise is fulfilled in Jesus. That's another sermon. But this promise is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. But to get to Jesus, Abraham has to have a son of his own. And that, as we've already seen, is humanly impossible. But Abraham, look at verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham rests on God's promise. He entrusts himself again to Yahweh. And God counts, credits, considers that trust, that faith. He credits it to Abraham as righteousness. Now, lest you think well of Abraham, consider Abraham. Abraham inherently, in him, his own self, is not righteous. In chapter 12, just after he follows God to the land that God would show him, Abraham tells Pharaoh that Sarah, his wife, is just his sister, so that Pharaoh can marry her without killing him. He does it to protect his own skin. He does the very same thing in chapter 20. This is after God declared him righteous. In chapter 16, if you just flip the page, you'll see that Abraham commits adultery on Sarah with Sarah's approval. Abraham is not himself righteous. God credits or considers him righteous as a free gift through faith. Because Abraham trusts that Yahweh can and will keep his word. Now, in Romans chapter 4, Paul turns directly to this passage that we're looking at to show Abraham's righteous status before God does not rest on Abraham's work, but on God's promise received by faith alone. But with all that sin in Abraham's life, how do we know? How do we really know that Abraham did trust God? How do we know that Abraham had genuine faith? Well, God gives Abraham and Sarah a son, like he said he would, named Isaac. And if you could turn forward to chapter 21 of Genesis, I want you to look at verse 12. God gives this son that he's promised to Abraham. And he says there in verse 12, it is through this son, it is through Isaac, that your offspring will be named. In other words, it is through Isaac that all the promises that I've given you up to this point, they're all going to be coming through him. Now, when Isaac is around 12 years old, flip the page or flip to the next chapter, Genesis 22. When Isaac is around 12 years old, God comes again to Abraham and he says this, take your son, your only son, just in case there's a mistake, take your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. How would you feel if you were Abraham? We're not even told how he feels. We don't get any indication of what's going on inside of Abraham's heart or mind. We're told this, though. He gets up the next morning. He saddles his donkey. He gathers the wood. He gets the knife. He takes his son. He takes two servants. And he sets off for Mount Moriah. And when they arrive, some days later, he tells the two servants, look at this in verse 5. Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there, worship, and come back to you. I and the boy will worship and come back to you. Is he lying? Is he just saying this to the servants because he doesn't want them to know that he's going to kill his son? Does he really believe that? Well, keep reading. Isaac carries the wood up Mount Moriah with next to Abraham. And Isaac looks around and he notices something is missing. Yeah, Dad's got the wood there. He's got the knife there. We have the fire. Where is the lamb for the sacrifice, Dad? Something's fishy about this. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham responds in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for the sacrifice. Now, is Abraham just placating his son? I don't want him to get panicked before we get there. He's got to be kind of calm, so I'm not going to tell him on the way up. Is he just placating? Is he lying to Isaac? God, the Holy Spirit, through the human author of the book of Hebrews, says absolutely not. Chapter 11, verse 19, we're told, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham has God's promise that Isaac will be the one through whom God fulfills his promises. And then he has God's command to sacrifice the son of the promise. He doesn't know how it works out, but he knows that God keeps his promises. And we know how the story goes. God does not provide a lamb, as Abraham said, but he does provide an adult ram. Different words are used in the text. A substitute for Isaac. And we know that 2,000 years later, God provides for himself the lamb for the sacrifice. His own son for Isaac, his own son for Abraham, his own son for us, for the sins of the whole world. What's James's point, though, in calling our attention to this near sacrifice? Abraham's profession of faith, way back in Genesis 15, verse 6, is vindicated and validated in Genesis 22. It was his trust in God that moved Abraham to go ahead and go up to Moriah. He believed the promises that God had given him about Isaac, and so he was able to raise the knife, believing that, hey, even if I kill him, God is going to keep his promises. And James makes that very point. Go back to verse 22 in chapter 2 of James, and you see James says that faith was active along with his works. Every step of that journey to Mount Moriah was grounded in utter trust. Abraham didn't know the end. We do. Abraham had no idea how it was going to work out. He didn't know what God was going to do, but he did know God, and he knew God was trustworthy, and so he entrusted himself and he entrusted his son into the hands of Yahweh. Now, what if, let me just ask you a what if here. What if at the very beginning of chapter 12 of Genesis, Abraham said to God, when God said, go to the land that I'm going to show you, Abraham said, hey, I believe you, God. I believe you're going to show me a great land, but I'm not going to go. And he stayed in Ur. Or what would have happened in chapter 15 if Abraham, hearing God's promise, really would have named Eleazar as his heir? What would have happened in chapter 22 if Abraham did not saddle his donkey, did not gather the wood, did not take his servants and his son and travel to Moriah, and had not raised his knife? What would happen? Well, we would rightly doubt whether Abraham really did believe the promises. But his faith was completed by his works. That's what James means there in verse 22. Completed is brought to fruition. Abraham's works were the fruit of the tree of his faith. I mentioned a minute ago, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, where Paul says, you're justified by grace through faith apart from works, but you are justified for good works. God doesn't need your works to get anything done. God could do all the stuff that he calls you to do all by himself, but he brings people to faith. He gives them faith. He brings them to a knowledge and love of his son, Jesus Christ. And he produces in them through faith these works that turn out ultimately to reflect his character and nature. That's what he's doing. That's why he gives you faith that produces works, because those works themselves glorify him. They make his character manifest. Abraham was willing to offer his son Jesus Christ, trusting in God's integrity, trusting in God's promises. And that trust glorifies God. It bears witness to God's promise-keeping nature. And so Abraham's faith that God had given him came to fruition. It was completed by his works of offering his son, or going to offer his son, on Mount Moriah. And verse 23 tells us the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, fulfilled there is not referring to a prediction coming to pass, like a prophecy ending well. It's more like filling. It's more like a fishing net filled with fish, a cup overflowing. Scripture declares Abraham believed God. When Abraham offered up his son, that declaration is filled to overflowing. Boy, did he believe God. The faith through which God counted Abraham righteous is genuine, abundantly genuine. And so now James summarizes what he's been saying in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, I hope you see how wrong-headed it is for people to take verse 24, rip it out of Scripture, and read, look, James says a person is justified by works and not faith alone, and then put it right next to Romans chapter 3, verse 28, where Paul writes, a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, and say, look, contradiction, conflict. You can only do that if you haven't worked through the text as we have. And now that we have, we see there is no conflict whatsoever. James is saying the person who claims to have genuine faith is vindicated and justified by his works. In other words, the faith that he claims that he has is shown to be true faith by the life that he lives. That's the point. It's vindicated. It's justified. And note that last clause, because it seems to go directly against what Paul's saying when James says, and not by faith alone. You see that? And not by faith alone. The Greek there is pisteos monon. It's really lonely faith. Alone faith might be a better translation. James here is pointing to the same kind of faith he's been describing all along. Sterile faith. A faith that doesn't produce anything. A mental assent. Maybe an emotional affection with no change of life. Sterile. Barren. Dead. Jesus is professed. The scriptures are believed, the salvation card signed, the baptism done, the sacrament taken. There is intellectual assent, there is emotional affection, but there is no change, no works. And what does that mean? Nothing comes from nothing. That means you have nothing. Alone faith is no faith. It's not justifying faith. Now, maybe some of James's readers, maybe even you, might look at the example that Abraham has provided of Abraham, and you might say, well, no, that's not quite fair to point to Abraham and his works and say, you know, our works, if we're genuine believers, should reflect something of that. Because, you know, Abraham is the father of the faith, and he's a friend of God, and he's the root from which Jesus sprang. He's an extraordinary man. He's a hero of the faith. So, of course, Abraham is vindicated by his works, but I'm not Abraham. Give me a break. But if you look back up in chapter 1, verse 18, I want you to read that again. If you have genuine faith, God has brought that forth in you by the word of truth. That's something God has given you. You are God's new creation. So is Abraham. Abraham's works, Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah had nothing to do with his inherent awesomeness. Abraham didn't do that because he was a hero. God does the same kind of work in everyone he calls. And just to make that point absolutely abundantly clear, James turns us in closing to Rahab. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Rahab was not only a prostitute, she was a pagan prostitute, worshiping false gods. She had a home, which most likely wasn't just a home. It seems like it was an inn, which in the ancient world would have been a brothel. She's a pagan woman, most likely running a brothel in Jericho. Now Joshua, who's getting ready to go on the conquest in Palestine, sends spies to Jericho, and she shelters them. They come to her brothel. Probably he's also an inn. Or if you wanted to go to a hotel in the ancient world, you unfortunately often had to go to a brothel, and that's what these guys did. She went to these guys went to her home, her inn. She takes them in. Jericho's king hears about it. He sends soldiers to Rahab's house, asking for the spies. And Rahab lies. She said, yeah, well, they're gone. Tells a fib. In actuality, she's hiding them on her roof. Afterward, she goes up to them. And if you don't have to follow here, but if you want to look it up when you get home, it's in chapter 2 of Joshua. In verse 11, she says to the spies, the Lord your God. This is a pagan prostitute. The Lord your God is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. What an amazing profession of faith coming from a pagan woman, or formerly pagan woman. Where did that come from? Where did that come from? And she goes on, she says, swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. She entrusts everything that she is and everything that she has to the representatives of the Lord in the Lord's name. The spies promise in God's name that she will be saved. You trust us, you will be saved. You trust the Lord, you will be saved. And they give her a sign for when the invasion comes. And the sign they give her is a scarlet cord to hang from the window that she ultimately lets them escape through. Everything that she's been promised, everything that she trusts in, the promise that she depends on a blood-red cord that they've given her. And the idea is that when Joshua comes, this is what happens, when Joshua comes and the walls fall, Joshua sees that cord and he passes over her house. I hope you hear the echoes there. The Passover story. And so it happens. And salvation comes to this woman's house. Her works, hiding the spies, sending them away, hanging the cord, all of those vindicate her words, your Lord is God of all. All of those show that the profession that she made was true. Her works vindicated or justified her words. Abraham the patriarch on the one hand, Rahab the prostitute, couldn't be further apart in their nature and character. Both bear the very same kind of fruit. Why? Because both have been given faith by the very same God who works his works in them. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, verse 26, so also faith apart from works is dead. The soul leaves the body dies. Breath leaves the body dies. Body's dead. So, James says, is faith without works. If you don't have any works, you are dead. Your faith is dead. It's not real. Is that you? Examine yourself. Examine your thoughts. Examine your words. Examine your deeds. Were you a self-righteous jerk, greedy, unkind, impatient, hateful 10 years ago. Then you accepted Jesus Christ, and you're a self-righteous jerk, greedy, unkind, and maybe worse today. Do you have any remorse for your sins? Do you have any love for God's word? Do you have any desire for his son, Jesus Christ? Are you frequently brought to repentance when you hear the word of God and conviction? Those are fruits. Look at your life. Do you see change? If not, if you don't see any, if you look at your heart and you say, I think I'm lost. I've been coming to this church for my whole life and I see nothing. James would not have you try harder. James doesn't want you to get out there and do more work. Look, you have Christmas trees at home on Christmas. You have a Christmas tree? I did. I love Christmas trees. Chop the sucker down. I didn't chop it down. Someone else did. It's dead. You bring it in the house. You put shiny little baubles on the branches. It looks beautiful. It's dead, though. It's going to rot. You can hang ornaments on a Christmas tree all day long. It's still dead. So are works apart from faith. They mean nothing. Faith apart from works is dead. Works apart from faith is dead. You have to have both. And the only way you can get both is by real, genuine faith. Not by working for works, but by truly repenting of your sins and turning your life over, turning yourself over to Jesus Christ. There is a remedy. Your only hope, if you find that you have dead faith, is to turn from yourself, repent of your sins, believe, yes, believe in your head, that Jesus died for you and that Jesus lived for you. Rely, truly rely on the scarlet blood of Christ shed for you. And know and believe that he's been raised for you. But that's not all. Then entrust yourself to him. Surrender yourself to him. And the promise of God through Jesus Christ is that God will credit you with a righteousness that is not your own, that is his. And you will bear the fruit of good works. We'll stop here.